Good morning. We're glad to have you with us. As you can tell, if you're a regular, we have a lot of people out traveling today, but we're blessed to have visitors. Trevor and his, I can't know if it's fiance or friend, but forgive me. Anyway, it's, but I'm not trying to put pressure on you. And one of my daughters and her husband and my grandchildren are with us. And we're glad to have you folks together with us in celebration this day. As you see tonight, we have a ice cream social, July 4th. And so if you can make that, we'd love to have you with us. And you can read the rest of the bulletin there. But we're glad to have you and hope today will be a blessing.
So it's the 245th anniversary of the Declaration of Independence. Really, we weren't a nation under the Constitution until 1789, but because we had quite a few years of fighting after 1776. But enough of the history lesson. Let's start with 696. Stand with me, please. We'll sing both verses. There are quite a few verses that aren't in this hymnal. We'll sing the two that are here. Stand with me, 696, The Star-Spangled Banner. Gleaming, whose first stripes and bright stars through the perilous fight, oh, the ramparts we watched were so gallantly streaming, and the rockets' red glare, the bombs bursting in air, gave proof through the night that flag was still there. Oh, say, does that star-spangled banner yet wave o'er the land of the free and the home of the brave? Oh, must be it ever when free man shall stand between their loved homes and the war's desolation, blessed with victory and peace, may the head-rescued land praise the power that hath made and preserved us a nation. Then conquer we must when our cause it is just, and thus be our motto when God is our trust, and the star-spangled banner in triumph shall wave o'er the land of the free and the home of the brave.
David Higdon, could you open us in prayer, please?
Thank you, Lord, for this day, for this opportunity to come into thy presence. Thank you, Lord, for this land, for those of us who have come here over the years and enjoyed the peace and the great environment to be in. Thank you for the many friends that we've made here, too. And Father, we just thank you for the opportunity to be together, to not neglect the assembling of ourselves together. We pray, Lord, as the word goes forth this morning, that you would bless it, use it in each of our lives. Thank you for each of our visitors, Lord. We pray that you would bless and encourage them this morning also. We ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Bow our knees in humble mass. We cry to
God alone. Oh, let us rest in God's control.
We do have a God we can trust, and Him alone. Turn to number 698, another patriotic number, number 698.
You can stay seated for this one, 698. Let's sing all four verses, "My Country, 'Tis of Thee." My country, 'tis of thee, sweet land of liberty, of thee I sing. Land where my fathers died, land of the pilgrim's pride, from every mountainside, let freedom ring. My native country, the land of the noble free, thy name I love. I love thy rocks and rills, thy woods and templed hills. My heart with rapture thrills like that above. Let music swell the breeze and ring from all the trees, sweet freedom song. Let mortal tongues awake, let all that breathe partake, let rocks their silence break, the sound prolong. Our Father's God, to thee, author of liberty, to thee we sing. Long may our land be bright with freedom's holy light. Protect us, fight thy might, great God, our King. One page over, 699. This is our offering hymn this morning. I'm doing the offering special, and it will be 701 to continue with the patriotism theme, so you can follow along there. It is not the Georgia fight song. You'll see what I mean. If you don't know what I mean, you'll soon see. No, it did not come first. This one, it actually is. The first song was a Civil War song. Bones from the Grave. Anyway, I forget the guy's name. I'm sorry. It came from a Civil War song from one of the Baltimore one of the Baltimore regiments. Anyway. And it was, there you go. Thank you. John Brown's Body is, yes, John Brown's Body. That's the original tune. And Julia Ward Howe took the tune and wrote these words. Anyway, we're not singing 701. Let's go to 699. I'm not sure how we got onto that. I've just got history in mind today. I don't know. America the Beautiful. Stand with me, please. Let's sing all four verses of America the Beautiful, 699.
Oh, beautiful for spacious skies, for amber ways of grain. Strive, who more than self their country love, and mercy more than life. America, America, may God thy gold refine, till all success be nobleness, and every gain divine. Oh, beautiful for patriot dream that sees beyond the years. Thine alabaster cities gleam undimmed by human tears. America, America, God shed his grace on thee and crown thy good with brotherhood from sea to shining sea.
Reject your word, Lord. I thank you for your son that died on the cross and we have true freedom.
Yes.
Lord, I pray, Lord, that you'll be with the men here in church today, Lord, that are here that are serving our country. I pray that you'll bless them, keep them strong. We're thankful, Lord, that we've been free for so long. Lord, I pray that we continue to be free. I pray that you'll be with our leaders, our president. Lord, I pray, Lord, that they come, that they need Jesus, Lord, that they need to know our Lord and Savior. Lord, we're so thankful for today. We're so thankful for this time that you've given us. God, lead and direct us, for it's in Jesus' name I pray, amen.
Amen.
I'm not even going to ask. Why did I even respond? You need an outline, wave your hand. Doug will bring you one, all right? Anybody need one of those? Well, we are not continuing our study in the Gospel of Matthew today.
Huh? I don't want you to knock this over because you don't know it's down here.
Oh.
Sorry about that.
It would be my fault.
Chris, what'd you do? Well, we're not continuing our study in the Gospel of Matthew today. Instead, we're doing something I have very rarely done, maybe once or twice ever before. And I'm not going to teach a message taken from a text of Scripture. It's going to be indirectly related to the Scriptures, but I'm not doing a part of a sequential study, nor is this a topical study from Scripture. It's a study in American history that I think is pretty needful because a lot of stuff isn't being covered anymore, or it's being covered but mistold. All right, this is not going to be a critique of critical race theory, although I stand unashamedly opposed to CRT, and it's nothing but Marxism with new packaging. All right, and it's disgraceful. But to answer it, we have to have valid information. We have to know some things that really aren't being covered much in history classes. I'll start by saying too that I'll offer my apologies to the historians among us who will undoubtedly know some things that I've left out or think of things that I should have included that I didn't. My defense is that I don't have all day. I'm trying to cover a lot in a relatively brief time, and I will tell you that when I finished my notes originally, my outline was 4 pages long. And so I had to do some pretty heavy editing, to cut things out. I wanted to include, to compress the print of this down to a single sheet of paper in the front and back for the outline today. So I left out a lot of stuff I planned to tell you, and I may still tell you some of it that's just not going to be in the outline. But it's just going to be essentially what I describe as a flyover, okay, of the information. But it's not just superficial, because even a flyover can sometimes give you a perspective you wouldn't get from close on the ground, right? And to help us that way. I think it's important for everybody to know some of these things. Now, I also need to tell you that I would never, ever suggest that we should think of ourselves as American patriots first and foremost. Okay, we are subjects of a king, Jesus Christ, and we are citizens of his kingdom. And to him alone goes our first level of allegiance. Any other allegiances we may owe are secondary to that. And we've got to acknowledge that right off the top, all right? And to make sure we keep this in mind, we're going to start and end with a particular text of Scripture, although I'm not actually preaching this text. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. And I'm going to read, starting in verse 9 through verse 12, verses 9 to 12. Peter, writing to believers who have been scattered because of some persecution that was, and they are facing some of the persecution that is beginning in his days. He writes, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation." Now, that's not our text, but it's a basis for what I want us to see. Let's ask the Lord's blessing on our study. Father, we pray that you would bless our study today. It's different, it's unusual, but I think it's important for us to know something of our heritage as American citizens, while still recognizing that to you we owe our primary allegiance. Lord, I ask your blessing on our time in our study today, in Jesus' name, amen. Well, we're doing this because today is July 4th. It is the day we celebrate the signing of our Declaration of Independence, and because we are, in a temporal sense at least, citizens of the United States, and we need to know what American independence means and why we celebrate it. Unfortunately, it's been demonstrated time and again that typical college students today don't know what it's about. They don't know who we're celebrating independence from. Or what went into this in many cases, because they're not being told American history. What I'm going to cover today probably should have been covered in a fifth grade history class, okay? But it just isn't anymore, not very often, and certainly not in a typical public school environment. I'm dividing this into two general segments. The first one is going to trace an overview of the events that led up to American independence, and then I'm going to say just a little bit about the people who helped achieve our independence, some of those people that were important, particularly the signers of the Declaration, just in broad strokes, and a few others. And that's where the indirect connection to Scripture is going to come in. First, an overview of events leading to American independence, and this I could take way longer than I have. And it's kind of hard to tell exactly where you should start with this. I mean, the American colonies, the first American colony, the first permanent English colony in what would later become the United States, was at Jamestown. And it was established in 1607. And then you've got the Plymouth group that we are so familiar with, that sent the Pilgrims who arrived to Plymouth in Massachusetts, what would later be Massachusetts, in 1620. And so those are a couple of the really early ones. And I say that simply so that we understand that by the time I pick up the thread, 150 years have passed. Okay? They've been here for 150 years. All of these colonies had charters from the government of England, signed by various kings over time, who had given them the right to self-government. I mean, they owed an allegiance to England, but they had their own colonial governments, each one. And their governments were not identical. And they didn't do everything the same way from one colony to another. But they had 150 years of history, in most cases, already, or nearly 150 years, of colonial government, handling things, electing their own legislatures, electing their own governors, and doing things within the laws of England, but still with a great measure of independence. However, they were never given seats in Parliament. None of them had representatives in Parliament. They were separate from that. They weren't considered a parliamentary district. Right? So there were no seats in Parliament for any of the colonies. And probably the tensions between the colonies and the British government had been growing for some time. Probably the first major rift, the first really big fracture came with what has been called the Parsons Cause in 1759. This took place in Virginia. The Parsons Cause of 1759. Now, Virginia, as a commonwealth, had their own government. They called their Congress the House of Burgesses, and they had elected their own governor. And Virginia was one of the colonies that had an established religion. Not all of them did. A few did, but Virginia had an established religion. The Anglican Church was the established religion of Virginia. And so by that I mean other groups could worship without persecution. You could be a pastor of a Baptist church in Virginia, but you didn't get any help from the government. The government taxed people to pay the clergy in the Anglican Church. And you were going to have to pay that plus pay whatever you gave to your church. All right. Because they had established the Anglican Church as their state religion, and the Virginians paid their clergy. They had a contract. The House of Burgesses set up a contract with the clergy. They paid them in tobacco, in commodities, and the commodity they paid was tobacco. Rather than then the church could then sell it and divide the money among the clergy, or they could divide the product among the clergy and let them sell it for themselves. All right, that's just the way they did it. It was set up as a commodity contract. And in this particular year, and as the church had grown, the colony had grown, the contracted amount was 8 tons of tobacco. 16,000 pounds of tobacco was paid by the House of Burgesses of Virginia to the clergy of the Anglican Church. The problem was that in 1755 there had been a crop shortage, and again in 1758. And so all of a sudden the price of tobacco had gone through the roof. And so the House of Burgesses got together and said, we need to rethink this contract. And so the House of Burgesses, who had the right to establish what they paid the clergy, voted temporarily to suspend payment in tobacco and instead payment in cash. And so they gave them a cash payment. The clergy was outraged. They weren't happy with getting the cash. They were looking forward to all this tobacco windfall that would allow them a lot more money when they would then sell it at the higher prices. So there were crop shortages in 1755 and 1758, caused a sharp rise in value. The House of Burgesses voted to temporarily pay in cash, and the ministers complained. Who'd they complain to? They complained to the king, because the King George II at this point, King George II is the titular head of the Anglican Church. And so they complained to him. And King George said, you can't do that, and he overturned the decision of the House of Burgesses. That violated the British charter for the Virginia Commonwealth, because the Commonwealth said the House of Burgesses got to do this. They had the right to set the payment, what they paid the clergy, and as well as other self-government things. And so the king intervened, overturned the ruling of the House of Burgesses, and ordered them to pay them in tobacco. The House of Burgesses said, we're not doing it, because you don't have the right to do that. And so the clergy filed a lawsuit against the state of Virginia and the House of Burgesses. The attorney defending the state of Virginia and the House of Burgesses in this particular case was a man growing in prominence as an attorney. Patrick Henry was the attorney who was responsible for defending the state and the House of Burgesses against the lawsuit that the clergy had brought on behalf of the king. He argued that the king had, quote, broken contract with the governed, end quote, because he had violated the charter that allowed them the authority to make these rulings. And then Henry also argued that the king had forfeited, quote, all rights to his subjects' obedience, end quote, by having done so. You violated the charter, we no longer have to obey you. And so they said, then we're going to do it. The problem was the judge had been appointed by the king. Okay? And so the judge made a summary ruling, didn't send it to the jury to decide what to do. He made a summary ruling and cited for the king in opposition to and said that the Virginia government pronounced them the losers. He did send it to the jury to decide how much the damages would be, how much back pay was owed to the clergy, the Anglican clergy. So the jury deliberated for about 20 minutes, and they came back with the ruling that they were going to award to the clergy back pay of one penny. Not one penny apiece. One penny to be divided among them. Okay? You gotta love it. Right? All right? The king's gonna make us do it? We'll do it, but we'll give them a penny. And that's how much they gave him. Well, that incident indicated that really the basic dispute was over who has the right to legislate in the colonies. Is it the king or the colonies? The charter said the colonies. The king did otherwise, and they said that broke the rules. Okay? You broke faith with your colonists. Well, in October of that year, King George II died. And early in the next year, his son, who took the royal title George III, came to the throne in 1760. So George III became king in 1760. The prime minister, who was whoever's in charge of the, we would call him Speaker of the House in our country, the prime minister, in those years was George Grenville, spelled Greenville. And he encouraged the king. He sided with the king almost everything, and he encouraged the king to pass certain things. And in 1763, the proclamation of 1763, what happened was from 1754 to 1763, the colonists had been involved in a war with the French and the Indians to the west. And we refer to it as the French and Indian War. And the war ended in 1763. And in 1763, the king issued this proclamation that drew a line in his settlement with the French, even though the colonists had actually won the war. In his settlement with the French, he drew a line north to south through the Appalachian Mountains and decreed that the colonists no longer had right to any of the territories to the west of that line. There had originally been no western boundary to any of the colonial charters. They gave them a north-south boundary. The eastern boundary was the Atlantic Ocean. The western boundary just extended. All right, there was no western boundary. Well, he drew a line through the Appalachian Mountains. Already some of the colonists had been settling in that territory. That meant they either had to move back or they were now under French. Now they were subjects of the French. They didn't like that. All right. And so the proclamation of 1763 denied colonists access to the western lands. Having given that land, ceded that land to the French, even after the colonists had won the French and Indian War. And then in 1765 came the Stamp Act, also at Grenville's encouragement. King George passed the Stamp Act. We're familiar with that one probably. That required seals to be affixed to all legal documents only in the colonies, not in England itself. All right? That's part of the problem. They adopted this rule for the colonies and not in England. It was to raise revenue for the crown. And so Parliament voted to impose this tax on the colonies. The colonies said, you don't have the right to impose a tax on us when we don't have any representation in Parliament. No taxation without representation. You've heard that expression before, right? The Massachusetts legislature had actually stated that as law 100 years before, or nearly 100 years before, in 1768, for the government of Massachusetts. As a result of the Stamp Act, there were protests, there was a boycott of British goods, and animosity between England and the colonies increased rather rapidly. And then Charles Townshend became Chancellor of the Exchequer. We'd call him Secretary of the Treasury in 1767, and things went from bad to worse under Townshend as Chancellor of the Exchequer. He thought the king was too soft on the colonies, that they were a resource he could tap for his own revenues, and that he needed to get more energetic about tapping that resource. And so Townsend had other ways that he could do that, and he could deal with these guys, and they started playing what we today might say hardball. All right? He implemented, first of all, an external tax on goods that were imported. Anything imported to the colonies, they had to pay an extra tax on. They were import duties, customs fees, if you will. But worse than that, Townsend remembered what had happened with that jury trial over paying the clergy in the Parsons cause just a few years before, and so he suspended the right to trial by jury in cases of customs dodgers, all right? Claimed authority to try customs dodgers without a jury. And so you don't get a jury anymore in those cases because he didn't trust a jury made up of colonists to side with him, all right, and to side with the crown. That was probably true, nevertheless, all right? Again, this was the king trying to impose a greater level of control than had ever been for 150 years in the colonies, all right? So they claimed authority to try customs dodgers without a jury. And then the tax on these imported things, the worst tax, the tax that the colonists objected to the most was the tax on tea. We're real familiar with that, right? The tax on tea. Because the tax for tea was a direct benefit to a particular corporation. It would be as if the government passed a rule to charge taxes on any particular commodity today to support Amazon as a corporation who's cooperating with the king, or Facebook. I know you can't imagine any of those corporations exercising that level of control, right? Well, that's what was happening in England with the British East India Company. They were a corporation that were running a lot of things that had to do with the economy, and the government was helping them out by charging an extra tax on tea. Well, we're very familiar with what happened in Boston, right? The Boston Tea Party. We remember what happened there. Boston was not the only place that objected. There were four primary port cities, the four most important port cities in the colonies at that time, north to south, were Boston, New York, Philadelphia, and Charleston. All right? The tea was not allowed to be distributed in any of those ports. In Charleston, the tea was seized and stored in warehouses. They did unload it, but they stored it in warehouses and wouldn't let it be sold. So the tax couldn't be paid. In Philadelphia and in New York, the harbors were closed to ships from the East India Company, British East India Company. Ships were not allowed into the harbors. And so the tea wasn't allowed to even come into port. In Boston, they allowed the ships in, but they wouldn't let them unload it. And so some of the guys, under colonial authority, not just a bunch of drunk rabble-rousers, went out to the ships and just dumped the tea into the harbor. So we're not paying it. And of course, that was more spectacular, that was more newsworthy, and that made Townsend and the king angrier than the others. So they decided to make an example of Massachusetts for what the people in Boston had done, for their protests and their outright defiance. I put in here, it resulted in the Boston Tea Party. Letter D, in 1774, they passed a set of policies that they called, even the ones who passed them called the Coercive Act, right? The point was, the government's going to make you do it whether you like it or not. The Coercive Acts. The power of government to coerce is almost overwhelming, as we see today. And the colonists were feeling the pressure of the coercive power of government at that time. The colonists never called them the Coercive Acts. They called them the Intolerable Act. Right? Most American historians would refer to them that way, the Intolerable Acts. Now, I didn't include them. I wanted to. This is part of what I cut out of the outline. There were a series of five acts. Let me run through them quickly. The first one was called the Boston Port Act. The Boston Port Act, the king sent the British Navy to blockade the port of Boston and close the port, okay, because they wanted to teach no ships could get in or out from anywhere, the port of Boston, because they wanted to teach the people from Boston a lesson. The second of the Intolerable Acts was called, again, because Massachusetts was the primary target of these acts, it was called the Massachusetts Government Act, and what that act did is it revoked the Massachusetts Charter and said, you are no longer a charter, you are no longer a chartered colony, you are now direct subjects of the king, you no longer have any rights, constitutionally or otherwise. They limited town meetings to one per year unless called for by the governor, and the governor was no longer elected by the people but appointed by the crown. You understand why those living in the other colonies looked at what happened to Massachusetts and said, This is trouble. If they can do it, if he can do it in Massachusetts, he can do it in South Carolina. He can do it in Georgia. He can do it in Maryland. He can do it in Pennsylvania. He can do it in any of the colonies. He can do it in Massachusetts. Furthermore, the third one was called the Administration of Justice Act. It required, this one was bad news too. Again, for Massachusetts, it required that any government official, royal official, who was accused of a crime in the state of Massachusetts, in the colony of Massachusetts, would have to be tried in England. Because they didn't trust the colonies to give them a fair trial. Now, they may have been right about not trusting the colonies to give them a fair trial, but here's the problem with requiring it to be tried in England. That means if you file charges against him, you have to travel to England to go to court. Any witnesses have to go to England to testify. Travel to and from England would take months, not counting the time you've got to sit around waiting for the courts to take any action. The government stipulated that they would reimburse you for travel expenses, but all the stuff that happens back home and all your lost wages and what happens to your business while it's shut down and can't reopen, sound familiar? The government wasn't going to help with any of that. The effect of this ruling then meant that nobody could afford to go to England to press charges against these guys, and that freed government officials, royal officials in Massachusetts, to behave as tyrants with impunity, because nobody could do anything about it. The fourth of the intolerable acts was called the Quartering Act. The Quartering Act applied to all the colonies, not just Massachusetts, just so that they would all get the message that you're all under observation here. The Quartering Act empowered the governor of each colony to commandeer homes and other buildings for housing of British troops. If we have to send troops in to settle things down, you got to put them up at your expense, and if you don't provide housing, we'll take your houses. Okay? That was the Quartering Act. You ever wonder why some of our Bill of Rights came into existence? It was in response to this. This is what was happening in the years running up to the writing of the Constitution. Now, the fifth one doesn't always get included under the Intolerable Acts because it only affected the colonies indirectly. It was called the Quebec Act. And what it did is it expanded the province of Quebec in Canada, which was French-controlled, to include much of what is now Midwestern U.S. It included the territory where Ohio, Indiana, Illinois, and Michigan are now. And it ceded all that land to the French. Again, the king was appeasing the French with territory that would have been a part of the original charters for the colonies. He's just taking it from them. And so, and besides which, the king guaranteed the free practice of Catholicism, which the colonists generally hated. Maryland was the only Catholic colony, and they saw that as an objectionable establishment of a religion that they despised. And so the Quebec Act was also intolerable. And so in total, what these things did is, I give you two things here. First of all, it made Massachusetts a martyr for justice. Everybody was looking at Massachusetts, what was happening to them, and they were the martyr. They had paid the price, and it could happen to any of us. And so the people reacted first by imposing a stronger boycott on British goods. We're not going to buy British goods. But much more importantly, it provoked the organization of the formation of the First Continental Congress. And all of a sudden, because of the Intolerable Acts, all these 13 colonies that tended to bicker among themselves because they had their own ideas of how government should be done, now they see themselves and are getting organized as a group with a common enemy. All right? This is not good news for the crown, and the crown didn't take it lying down. And so when they organized the First Continental Congress, the crown responded by sending 4,000 troops to occupy Boston. 4,000 naval marines unloaded that are brought into Boston to occupy Boston. Of course, people in Boston have to provide housing for them now under the Quartering Act, right? They sent 4,000 troops to occupy Boston. In April of 1775, how many soldiers were sent to Lexington is disputed. At least 700, some say as many as 2,000, right? British marines were sent to Lexington. with one job. There were two guys from Boston, from Massachusetts, that were especially making the British mad because of the things they were writing and saying. One of them was John Hancock, the other one was Samuel Adams. And so these 700 troops were sent to Lexington to arrest those two guys. We know the story. The Massachusetts colonists had intelligence that indicated that the British troops were about to descend on Lexington because they were looking for these two guys. And so they had set up a signal. One if by land, two if by sea. And three men were tasked with watching for that signal whenever it would come. William Dawes, Dr. Samuel Prescott, and Paul Revere. Paul Revere happened to be on duty when the signal was flashed, and he's the one who delivered the message that the British were coming. And so they had a militia. They called themselves the Minutemen, because they would have no more than a minute or two of notice, perhaps, that the British were on their way. And so they organized 70 Minutemen, facing at least 700 British Marines. And yes, this is what was happening. The government sent soldiers to arrest two guys they thought were troublemakers at a hastily prepared, loosely organized local militia made up of volunteers of regular people who happened to own their own guns, stood up against it. And it was there at Lexington that the first shots in what would become the War for American Independence were fired by a bunch of guys who were outnumbered 10 to 1. Eight of the Minutemen died that day. Only one British soldier died. But Hancock and Adams escaped. They didn't catch them. You ever wonder why Hancock signed so with such a flourish whenever he signed a document? I'm still free. You didn't get me. Okay. Ralph Waldo Emerson called that the shot heard round the world. Okay. After that skirmish, which all it really was, the troops went on for what they were really sent out to do. Their primary purpose was to move on to Concord. Their task was to seize a munition store. That's right. The government's intent was to seize the ammunition so the guns they owned couldn't be used. Is that beginning to sound just eerily familiar? Well, as they moved on to Concord, they met fierce resistance from citizens who had their own guns and practiced what we would today call guerrilla tactics. They learned this fighting the French and Indian in the French and Indians in the French and Indian War. They were hiding. They fired from hiding. They fired from ambush and then withdrew. As that battle continued, and on that particular day, on April 19th in 1775, a total number of 93 colonists were killed. A total number of British killed were 273. If you're just comparing death totals, the British lost soundly. But the British outnumbered them pretty badly, too. And it was, in fact, a colonial victory, in a sense, although the British did manage to seize most of the ammunition store they had come to get. So that technically the British counted it as a win, but most historians would agree that the conflict was so demoralizing to the British troops that they kind of took their will to fight out of it, because they really hadn't wanted to fight against these people they considered their cousins, at least. They hadn't expected armed resistance, and they really weren't eager to continue this. Now, with all of this provocation, and with 4,000 troops still in Boston, the colonists were not yet ready to demand independence. They wanted peace. They wanted normalcy. They tried to. They continued to try, and a lot more happened in 1775. And this is, we're already there, but now into the last year running up to the signing of the Declaration, starting on July 5th. July 5th of 1775, the Continental Congress adopted something they called the Olive Branch Petition. They didn't actually sign it until the 8th, but they adopted it. It became official on the 5th. It was a final attempt to avoid war. It affirmed their loyalty to Great Britain. It begged King George III to prevent further conflict. And again, John Hancock's famous signature appeared at the top as first in the list of those who signed it. There was no hint of a desire for American independence in this. However, the day after they adopted the Olive Branch Petition on July 6th of that same year, and before they actually signed the Olive Branch Petition to dispatch it to England, they also adopted something called the Declaration of the Causes and Necessity of Taking Up Arms. Now, this is not a threat to go to war exactly. It's an explanation for why they believed they were justified in defending themselves vigorously by taking up arms against the actions of the king and his troops. They're saying this is why we had to do that. But it also affirmed that they would continue to do that if the king continued to behave in this way. You keep sending troops, we'll keep shooting them. Basically what they said. So with that declaration, it wasn't all that surprising that the Olive Branch Petition was not successful. If you allow time for transatlantic communication, it took a month for the Crown to respond and formally declare that what he passed as in August as the Proclamation of Rebellion, in which he declared that the colonists were traitors. He wouldn't even read the Olive Branch Petition or allow it to be read in his presence. So he never read it, but he just pronounced that they were traitors and announced that they would be treated as such. And then a few months later in December, the Prohibitory Act was passed that cut off all British trade with the colonies, which really wasn't all that hard in that the colonies weren't buying the British goods anyway, but now it meant that the British weren't buying colonial goods either. Right, and so it did create a little more of a hardship for them, but that was the next step the king had taken. And then we get to the crucial year in 1776. The crucial year in 1776. The crown now, because of some of the reluctance of some of their troops, recognizing that they're not really going to necessarily put their whole heart into this kind of a conflict, he hires mercenary troops, particularly the Germans, the Hessians, to invade the colonies. That did not go over well with the colonists. Okay? Imagine, if you will, the possibility that a president of the United States would get upset with certain parts of the country who aren't doing what he says, and he says he's going to send in the military, and the military says, I'm not sure I want to go shoot those people. They're my family. And so instead, he hires the Chinese. How is that going to go down? Or he hires the Russians. That's how the colonists interpreted this. This is how the colonists understood what happened to them. He hired mercenary troops to invade the colonies. And so, on July 4th, the Continental Congress adopted the Declaration of Independence. In that declaration, they spelled out 27 grievances. You need to read the whole thing. I provided it last year, and I should have printed it again for you this year. You need to read the whole thing. They spelled out 27 grievances against the king. They affirmed they had tried everything short of submitting to an unlawful tyranny before making this declaration. And while this declaration, as Chris mentioned, it established their intent to become independent, it didn't actually establish the independence until we won the war 7 years later. Independence was actually secured with the signing of the Treaty of Paris on September 3rd in 1783. And when you understand something of that history, you realize why Thomas Jefferson would say something like this. This is one of the quotes from Jefferson. When tyranny becomes law, rebellion becomes duty. Jefferson also said, the tree of liberty is watered with the blood of patriots and tyrants. Son just sent me a picture of that. Quote, tattooed into his forearm. That's not going to get him in trouble. Anyway, he said not with anybody he cared, whose opinion he values. It won't matter. Anyhow. But little wonder that when they do get around to writing a constitution after they won the war, in the 6 years it took to get the constitution written and ratified, that they would insist before signing it that it have a slate of rights guaranteed that include the free right to worship and assemble and to speak freely and the right to keep and to bear arms. That Second Amendment, by the way, is not a right to establish a militia. It says the government will always establish a militia. We recognize that, comma. Therefore, the right of citizens to keep and bear arms shall not be infringed. Bearing arms is not so you can defend yourself from a bear. It's so you can defend yourself from the militia. The Constitution doesn't guarantee my right to go out and shoot a rabbit for lunch or a deer to feed my family. It guarantees the right to shoot a tyrant. That's the intent of the Second Amendment. And we understand why. The guaranteed right to protect us from illegal searches and seizures, from the quartering of troops. Who would think of this? If they did, because they were going through it. They were dealing with these things. They knew what it meant to have a government who had the power to oppress and what it would take to be able to establish freedom. Very briefly, the people involved in securing our independence. Way too big a topic to cover in any detail, which is why I didn't even try. Summarizing what happened to the signers of the Declaration. There were 56 men who signed the Declaration of Independence. 56 men. Of those 56 men, in signing it, they pledged our lives, our fortunes, and our sacred honor. 5 of those 56 were captured and tortured to death as traitors. 12 of the 56 had their homes ransacked and burned. 2 of those had sons who had died serving in the Revolutionary Army, and another 2 had sons captured by the British. And 9 of those men themselves fought and died from wounds or from hardships during the war. Summarizing what kind of men they were, for starters, let's just say they were men of means and well-educated. They were not an unruly mob. 24 of the 56 were lawyers and jurists. They knew full well the legal implications of what the king had done and the legal implications of what their signature meant. They were lawyers and jurists. They knew they stood to lose everything. 11 of them were merchants. 9 of them were owners of large plantations. For instance, Carter Braxton of Virginia, a wealthy planter and trader, saw his ships swept from the seas by the British Navy. He sold his home and his properties to pay his debts, and he died in rags. Thomas McKeon was so hounded by the British, he was forced to move his family almost constantly. He served in Congress without pay. His family was kept in hiding. His possessions were confiscated, and he too died in poverty. Vandals or soldiers, perhaps, not sure who, but somebody, looted the properties of Dillery, Hall, Clymer, Walton, Gwinnett, Hayward, Rutledge, and Middleton. Some of those guys have counties in Georgia named after them. At the Battle of Yorktown, Thomas Nelson Jr., standing side by side with General George Washington, watched as he noted as they arrived there that the British General Cornwallis had taken over the Nelson estate. Again, did you catch his name? Thomas Nelson Jr. It's his estate. The British had taken over as their headquarters at Yorktown. He quietly urged General Washington to open fire with his field artillery, destroyed the home. Nelson died bankrupt. Francis Lewis had his home and properties destroyed. The British jailed his wife, who died in prison a few months later. John Hart was driven from his wife's bedside as she was dying. Their 13 children fled for their lives. His fields and grist mill were laid waste. For more than a year, he subsisted in forests and caves. He returned home to find his wife dead. His children vanished. A few weeks later, he died from exhaustion. Similar things happened to Norris and to Livingston. These were not wild-eyed ruffians. They were gentlemen of peace and means and of education. They had security that they placed a higher value on liberty. Most importantly, of the 56 signers of the Declaration, 52 were deeply committed Christians. 52 were deeply committed Christians, and the 4 who weren't were deists. And that's important because the difference is that a deist doesn't believe in the deity of Jesus Christ. They believe in a more impersonal creator God. But they still have a biblical worldview and a biblical morality. That means of 56 signers of the Declaration, 56 of them subscribe to a biblical worldview and a biblical view of morality. Every one of them. Now, there were other notable men who were not signers of the Declaration, but were also important, that were Christians. Patrick Henry, George Washington, Thomas Jefferson, all professed to be followers of Jesus Christ. Most of us remember the famous rallying cry of the Revolutionary War as one of those things, the stirring declaration by Patrick Henry, "Give me liberty or give me death." Few history books these days give you the context in which he said that. He was speaking before the Continental Congress, and he said this. He said, quote, "An appeal to arms and to the God of hosts is all that is left us. But we shall not fight our battle alone. There is a just God that presides over the destinies of nations. The battle, sir, is not of the strong alone. Is life so dear or peace so sweet as to be purchased at the price of chains and slavery? Forbid it, Almighty God. I know not what course others may take, but as for me, give me liberty or give me death." End quote. He later wrote this, Patrick Henry, saying, "It cannot be emphasized too strongly or too often that this great nation was founded not by religionists but by Christians, not on religion but on the gospel of Jesus Christ. For that reason alone, people of other faiths have been afforded freedom of worship here." End quote. Thomas Jefferson wrote in the front of his own well-worn Bible, quote, "I am a Christian, that is to say, a disciple of the doctrines of Jesus. I have little doubt that our whole country will soon be rallied to the unity of our Creator, and I hope to the pure doctrine of Jesus also." End quote. Now, I realize that some will pick apart their Christianity and the quality of their Christianity because none of them were perfect. But I submit neither are you or I. And while they had their flaws, they did understand to whom they owed their greatest loyalty. In his farewell speech on September 19th in 1796, President George Washington said this, quote, "It is impossible to govern the world without God and the Bible. Of all the dispositions and habits that lead to political prosperity, our religion and morality are the indispensable supporters. Let us with caution indulge the supposition that morality can be maintained without religion. Reason and experience both forbid us to expect that our national morality can prevail in exclusion of religious principle." End quote. In his personal prayer book, Washington wrote this, quote, "O eternal and everlasting God, direct my thoughts, words, and work. Wash away my sins in the immaculate blood of the Lamb and purge my heart by the Holy Spirit. Daily frame me more and more in the likeness of thy Son, Jesus Christ, that living in thy fear and dying in thy favor, I may in thy appointed time obtain the resurrection of the justified unto eternal life. Bless, O Lord, the whole race of mankind, and let the world be filled with the knowledge of thy Son, Jesus Christ." Those are the words any of us ought to pray every day. Other notable believers include three men who are well known in history who served as president of the American Bible Society at one time or another: John Adams, John Quincy Adams, and John Jay, first Chief Justice of the Supreme Court. John Quincy Adams, he wrote that he considered the post of president of the American Bible Society to have been the highest and most important role of his life. That was after he had served as president of the United States. It's also worth noting that Francis Scott Key, who wrote our national anthem, served as vice president of the American Bible Society from 1817 until he died in 1843. John Adams said in an address to military leaders, quote, "We have no government armed with the power capable of contending with human passions, unbridled by morality and true religion. Our Constitution was made only for a moral and religious people. It is wholly inadequate to the government of any other." End quote. And boy, are we seeing the truth of that today. John Jay, the first Chief Justice of the Supreme Court, insisted that when we select our national leaders, if we're to preserve our nation, we must select Christians. To avoid using the name of God and being accused of taking his name in vain, he typically referred to God as Providence. And this is what he said. Providence has given to our people the choice of their rulers, and it is the duty as well as the privilege and interest of our Christian nation to select and prefer Christians for their rulers. John Quincy Adams said, quote, "The highest glory of the American Revolution was this. It connected in one indissoluble bond the principles of civil government with the principles of Christianity." End quote. We've come a long way, haven't we, in our country today? And with the general attitude that we've been liberated from any sense of moral absolute. We're finding the Constitution to be difficult to lead using the Constitution. I'm not suggesting we do anything else, but I got to tell you that I think the solution, I think we're witnessing the demise of America. Okay, but there's one thing that can keep it from happening, and it's not armed revolution, although I think it may be headed there. The one thing that keep that from happening is a true revival. A revival of true Christian spirituality, of people turning to Christ. If we want America to be salvaged, if we want to see an America that we recognize again, it's going to take people turning to Christ. That needs to be our prayer. I said I would read 1 Peter 2, 9 through 12 at the close as well. Peter writes, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. For once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation." Let's pray. Father, we ask that we might in fact be that people that demonstrate Christ-likeness in this world in which we live. Lord, may we remember what you have done to raise up a nation, and that you did so using people who gave their first allegiance to you and to Christ. And Lord, I pray that we might acknowledge the need for salvation for our people, that our confidence is not in the government, never has been. Our confidence is in Christ, and that doesn't change regardless of what happens to our government. Lord, I pray that you would use us as an example of Christ-likeness to the world around us. In Jesus' name, amen.